Let's open again the book of Titus, the third of these pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. We're in chapter 2, and we've just read verses 1 through 10 and considered them. We'll now read verses 11 through 15 to finish the chapter. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Amen. I'd like to begin with a testimony. Christ has saved me from guilt. He came and took flesh. He went to the cross. He rose again from the dead. And he's coming again to deliver me from the burden of the law. He lived the life I could never live. And he died the death I could never die. And now all I have to do is trust in him. I am freed from the life of striving after my own righteousness. Christ is all the righteousness I need. And all I need to do now is to remember what he's done for me. And I'll be safe from here to heaven. Now, what do you think of that testimony? It's full of biblical language. It's Christ exalting. It's humble. But you may have noticed, it's incomplete at best. At worst, it won't save you. Because there's something so important, fundamentally important, missing to that testimony that I just gave. And it's put in two words in this passage: good works. Yes, we don't strive for a righteousness that justifies. But Christ, as this passage speaks to us, he died in order that we might live godly lives. And if our testimony of faith and of trust in Jesus Christ excludes good works, excludes the holy life that he died for us to live, then that's not the gospel that we learn in the Bible. We learn, even from our youth, not only to trust, but you know the song, to trust and obey. That's why Paul can give us such careful and detailed instructions as we've enjoyed in the reading and preaching of the word. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, we heard about, for all of us, in all of our situations, exactly how we need to live. He preached to the men first. Remember first Titus, that he was to teach all these things, and that he himself was to be a model with his life and with his speech. And then he spoke to the older men and the younger men, and then most recently to the older women and younger women, that they should be holy teachers of holy homemaking, and that they would do it just as the men, consciously depending on the Lord Jesus Christ, who is their model, the model for all his people of the life of service and the life of submission. And Paul's very clear in that whole passage about what the motivation is. Why we, even the slaves among us, should do this work. And it's for the honor of the word of God. So if you look, for example, at verse 5. He says that the women should do all these things, that the word of God may not be reviled. And verse 8. Titus is to be a faithful minister, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And bondservants are to be submissive, in verse 10, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. But that motivation was not, so to speak, enough for Paul. And that's why we have verses 11 through 14. They go deeper and they get more serious about why we are to live this life laid out for us. Christians must live the life outlined in verses 1 through 10, not only because of the reputation of the church or the reputation of God's word, important as that is, but because of the very facts of salvation. Remember, this entire chapter is instructions to Titus. It begins, "For as for you, teach," literally speak, "what accords to sound doctrine." And it concludes in verse 15, "declare." In fact, it's the same verb in Greek, speak these things. We see the Christian life through the window of the gospel ministry. The whole congregation through the eyes of the minister. And in general, what this passage, verses 11 through 15, is going to teach us is that we look back to grace and we look forward to future grace so that we might live in the present age by grace. And Paul is insisting that the Christian minister must insist that God's people, by the grace of Christ, be zealous for good works. We'll see in the first place that Paul speaks of the grace we have for good works. He speaks of the appearance of that grace. Verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." When? The most natural reading would be Christ's first coming. God's grace has been appearing throughout the scriptures, but the great appearing that brought salvation for all people was Christ's first coming. That was the time when, according to the words of the prophet, the Son of Righteousness rose with healing in his wings. And then he speaks of the recipients of that grace. And he says in the first place that this salvation that grace brings is for all people. And Paul is naturally following up here on what he just did in verses 1 through 10. He gives instructions for the life of grace for all people. And he explains it's because Christ died to save all people. There's no one excluded from this godly life. There's no situation you can be in, no age you can be. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. Christ's grace is for you. The Christian life is for you. But of course he doesn't mean salvation for all without distinction. Because look at the synonym he uses for all in verse 12. Training us. This all he's speaking of is the all in the church. The church which is the new humanity. Which, even though in our particular churches we only see a small slice, the universal church will reflect the great diversity of the whole human race. Every tribe, tongue, language, nation. And we'll see that especially on the great day. In every situation, it is for all the church. And it brings a remarkable result. Verse 11 says it. It brings salvation. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This is reflecting Paul's words in Ephesians 2. It's by grace you've been saved, not by works, so that no man can boast. Which he goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 4, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So grace has saved. But the big question of this passage is, what does that mean, that grace saves? And it's clear that Paul doesn't mean by salvation a mere deliverance from guilt, what some people might refer to as getting saved, being welcomed once into the kingdom, becoming for the first time a child of God, having your sins all forgiven. That is not the whole of salvation. It's certainly an important part of it. But Paul doesn't even focus on that part in this passage. How does grace save? He goes on to explain in verse 12. It trains. Grace saves by, we could write, training us. And it trains us in two ways. First, grace trains us to say no. This word renounce can mean simply say no. Now, people of God, If you, in your Christian life, have ever cried out with Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" then this should be a sweet comfort to your soul. That God's grace enables you to say no. That sin is not your master. That Christ has broken its power. And that now you have the ability not to sin. This is a great comfort, a great encouragement. We are free from sin. Though the freedom is not only freedom from sin, it's a positive freedom. It's a freedom for righteousness, for the blessing of living godly. We're not only trained to say no, but trained to say yes. And Paul says that, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, not only to put off evil, but to put on actively the life of Jesus Christ. And when, this makes it all the better, not just one day in glory, but right now, in the present age. And you know, if you read Paul, that the present age is the age of sin. It's the age in which Satan is the prince or the king, or even, says, the god of this world, in which the world is sinning greatly against God. In this present age, we live a life of righteousness. We're like Jesus Christ in the desert, in his temptation, 40 days without food and drink. But he was able, by the Spirit of God, to say no to the worst of Satan's temptations and actively to live a godly and righteous life to defeat Satan and to please his Father. And we, by grace, are enabled to do the same. So we look back to Christ's first coming. We look back to the appearance of the grace through him, which has saved us by training us. But we don't merely look back. We're not only saved by grace, we're saved by hope. We receive a hope also for our good works. Paul speaks of that. He says we are, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope. We could say that while we're being trained, we're waiting. But what does waiting have to do with training? It doesn't sound like an active life. But indeed it is, because of what we're waiting for. And he says that, our blessed hope, which is what, Paul? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have a hope, Paul is implying here very clearly, of a final purification. We're going to be purified in the first place by his glory. Christ, who, as Paul says, is God, he has the glory of God. And that glory is a purifying glory. It's like a fire that burns away all the dross from us, that we might shine as pure gold. A helpful image that most of you will recognize is, you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how King Nebuchadnezzar threw them in the furnace, and how he threw them in there through his servants. But the furnace was so hot that the servants were burned up. That's exactly what the glory of God does. It burns up all wickedness, and it leaves righteousness to shine, pure, safe, and sound. And that's what the appearing of Christ will do for us. But we're not only purified by his glory, or we can say better, the reason we're purified by his glory is because it is the glory of the Godhead. And if you ever had any hint of doubt that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh, Titus chapter 2, verse 13 is a wonderful proof text. Look at what Paul calls Jesus, our great God and Savior. The one whom we will see on that great day is not merely a man, though he is fully man. He is the eternal God, took flesh. And when we see him, there is only one option. It's to worship and to obey. We'll be purified. We'll be driven to fall on our knees and to give him all the glory that he deserves. And that has everything to do with life right now. You may be familiar with how John the Apostle uses this very truth. He says in 1 John chapter 3 that we are God's children now, but what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him, because we'll see him as he is. We'll see his glory as the God-man. And this is the practical benefit. 1 John 3:3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. As we're looking forward to seeing our pure Savior, we get ready for it by purifying ourselves. Because when he appears, we'll actually see ourselves. Having you seen it all through the book of Titus, that God's project to change us has a prototype, has an image, it has a blueprint, and his name is Jesus. We're being changed more and more into the glory of the Son of God. And so when we'll see him, we will see what we are to be. And the way we live in response to that now is by becoming what we are. The children of God, little brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. But these benefits of the second coming are by no means separate from the benefits of the first coming. And so Paul actually takes us back in time then in verse 14 to this first appearing of Christ. And this is how he speaks of it. He says that Jesus Christ, past tense, gave himself for us. So not only do we have grace for good works and hope for good works, we have in all these things Christ for good works. And he speaks to us first of Christ and his work on the cross for us. That is where, above all, he gave himself for us. We have the cross of Christ, as Paul says, for our redemption. He gave himself to redeem us. And this word redemption is very simple. It implies slavery. Slavery as the people of God suffered under in Egypt. And redemption is the buying back of a slave, the paying the price to rescue him from that slavery. And that's what Jesus Christ did for us. The price was, as Paul says, himself. He gave himself. And if you just go back one verse, do you realize who the himself was? Who gave himself? This is our great God and Savior. Dear people of God, Jesus Christ gave himself. God gave his Son. The price paid for your redemption was nothing less than the life of the eternal Son of God. He gave himself for us. And what was the result of this redemption? As the word implies, it's to deliver us from slavery. And that's exactly what Paul says. To redeem us from all lawlessness. Sin, as John reminds us, is lawlessness. It is a breaking, a disregarding, a sullying of the law of God. And Christ came to take us out of the dominion of that wretched master, lawlessness, and to bring us into freedom. The true freedom of slavery to Jesus Christ, of service to our new gracious master whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. And thus Paul says that this redemption from lawlessness looks like this: purification. To purify for himself, he says. And that should remind us what the point of all this is. You know, the point of the Christian faith is not to get saved. Not even if you include in that our good works, which are an essential part of our salvation. Justification and sanctification, wonderful blessings, even glorification on that great day, unspeakably great. But they're not the goal. The goal is to belong to Jesus. He purifies for himself his people. Our goal is to be with him. That was the wretched consequence of sin, that we're no longer with the Creator who made us for fellowship with himself. And that is the glorious result of the gospel: restored fellowship, life with God now and forever. And that's exactly why Christ is purifying us. He is the eternal God, and he cannot dwell it with sin. And so he purifies us, he cleanses us, he takes away all our chaff and burns it up, that we might be ready to be with him. And Paul speaks of this so beautifully using the analogy of marriage. Just as husbands are to love their wives, we do it after Christ, who washed his bride with the word, to take away from her every spot, every wrinkle. And why, Paul says in Ephesians? That he might present to himself the church, radiant, pure, a perfect bride for a perfect husband. He purified a people for his own possession. But that purification, into that goal of belonging, has an inevitable result. And Paul says that this people who are purified will then be zealous for good works. Not just occasionally doing good works, or accidentally, or falling into them now and then in a life that's otherwise wretchedly sinful. No, a life that is marked, that is clearly defined by zeal for righteousness. This is what it means to be saved, to be zealous for good works. Christ purifies us as gold is purified, yes, even with the fire. And he burns away all our dross. But what's the point of purifying gold? Not so that it might be dull, but so that it might shine. And Jesus teaches us this in the Sermon on the Mount. Why do you bring a lamp in? You don't bring it in to put it under a basket. Why do you build a city on a hill? Not so that no one would see it. Why do you put salt on meat? Why do you make light to shine in a dark world? It's so for the great goal, as Christ says, that they would see your good works, that they would shine brightly, that there would be no mistaking that you are belonging to Jesus Christ, the pure Savior. That is the great result, that we would be zealous for good works. And we are, because Christ appeared and gave himself for us. This is all tied back to his cross. This is what the cross does for us. It changes us so that we're not what we once were. We're new creatures, and we live the new life. But there's one more reason Paul gives, and it may surprise you. It's not only looking back to the appearing of grace, looking forward to his coming, and looking back to the cross. But we have good works through Christ by his ministry. And thus verse 15, where Paul turns back to Titus and says, declare these things. These things applies to the whole chapter. All these things I've told you about the godly life and about the need to live it, you must declare these things. That word could be translated speak. But you see what words come next. Exhort, which turns up the volume, so to speak. There's more of a pleading and then even rebuke. That is to say, when the opposition gets stronger, your opposition needs to get stronger. You must push back. You must not allow anyone to gainsay what you're saying. And why? Because you're to do it with all authority. Not authority just up to a point and then you yield, but all authority. An authority, a command, literally, that will not be silenced, that refuses to be silenced, that says in a godly way, over my dead body, that you'll have to kill me before I stop declaring this truth. Now, Titus is just a man, and so is Paul. And they sin, even so, even though they are zealous for good works. So what authority would Titus have to speak this way to the people of God? All authority. And in fact, that reminds us that when he, or when a minister of the gospel, or by extension, elders in their role, or even deacons in their role, When they speak, it's not men who speak. It's Christ Jesus. The officers of Christ are to speak with all authority because they speak in the name of the one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And do you remember when he said that, what he then went and did? He commissioned the apostles to speak, to teach, to baptize with the same authority, the authority of Christ Jesus. And what this means in verse 15 is very simple. In fact, it's the most simple reason that we have to do good works. And it's because Jesus says so. In fact, the Christian life doesn't need to be more complicated than that. Christ said it, we do it. Even if he says it through a ministry, through a minister, through an elder, it doesn't matter. It's Christ, and we do what Christ says. So looking back over this passage, in sum, Titus has given us the message of grace. That's how he begins. He speaks of the grace of Christ's first appearing, a grace that trains us. He speaks of the grace of Christ's second appearing, a grace that purifies us. And he speaks of the grace of Christ's cross, a grace that delivers us that we might be his. And what is this great proof that we belong to Christ? It's that we are zealous for good works. And verse 15 makes it very clear that my duty as a preacher and the duty of the minister whom you will call will be to declare, exhort, and rebuke with all authority this very message, that Christians must be zealous for good works. Make no mistake, dear people of God, good works are absolutely necessary in the Christian life. You know, the Heidelberg Catechism speaks so beautifully, doesn't it, of the gratitude with which we do good works. It even uses gratitude as a summary of our whole life before God. And that is good and right. If we're not serving God out of gratitude, we're not serving God in a way that will please him. But it is an abuse of the catechism and of all your doctrinal standards and certainly of the scriptures to say that because our good works are done out of gratitude, then that they're optional. Gratitude is not optional in the Christian life. If you don't have this grateful response of obedience, of zeal for good works, then I'll tell you very plainly, you are not a Christian. You're not saved. We're not saved by our good works. But my friends, we are not saved without them. And this is exactly the teaching of our Savior in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, that is to say everyone who looks back at my cross and forward to my second coming and who knows that I am the Lord, not everyone who says to me these things will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Friends, if you came to church today just to worship God, but you don't serve him with your heart Monday through Saturday, you're not worshiping him now, and you won't worship him in heaven. If you believe that grace delivers you from hell, but not from sin, that it doesn't train you, then whatever grace you believe in is not the grace of God. And it will not save you. If you look back to Christ's cross and forward to his appearing, but it makes no difference right now, then your faith in the cross, your faith in the second coming, indeed your faith in any truth of the Christian faith, you can believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that he did miracles, that he was born of a virgin. You can believe in predestination and infant baptism. You can even believe in the necessity of good works. But if you don't do those good works, if you don't live a godly life, I promise you, I warn you, you will not be saved. All the truths of the faith are useless to us if we are not zealous for good works. And so you see then how important it is to test ourselves and to know that we are indeed zealous for good works. And for our help and for our encouragement, the passage actually gives us a wonderful test. How you can know that you indeed are zealous for good works. Verse 15 forces us to ask this. How do you respond when Christ's appointed servants instruct you or even ask you politely to do good works? What about when your elders challenge you? When they insist that you're not living in accord with the grace of God? How do you respond? Are you zealous to repent and to turn? Or do you stiffen your neck? What about when your deacons call you? When they say courteously and politely, would you be willing to serve on this committee? Would you be willing to make this meal for this person? Would you be willing, they ask you every Sunday through the bulletin, to serve in your time at the nursing home? When your deacons ask you this and you say, no thanks, do you realize what you're doing? You're saying no thanks to Jesus. You're saying no thanks to your great God and Savior. You're not disregarding a man, you're disregarding Christ. If you think that way, if you think, well, these are terrible burdens, then you really haven't understood the first thing. Because this is what grace does. It turns us so that we would not think the law of God is a terrible, wretched burden. So we'd not think serving in the church is a burden. But instead, we'd see that what it is indeed, a privilege, a most glorious delight. We love the law of God, and we love it when it is delivered to us through the mouth of Christ's appointed servants. It is our great delight to obey our Savior. As we've heard throughout this whole passage, submission is basic to the Christian life. It shows that indeed we are living out of the grace of God. We're looking forward to the second coming, that we are living out of the power of the cross, which has ransomed us from slavery to sin. And we, by being zealous for good works, are enjoying the greatest privilege that man can ever have. And that's the privilege to be like Jesus himself. Because Christ, above all, far above any man that's ever lived, was zealous for good works. And so, my friends, do you believe in grace? Do you believe that Christ is your great God and Savior? If so, be like him. Be zealous for good works. Amen.